Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John. We finally made it out of chapter 3, and we are entering into chapter 4 this morning, where Jesus meets the well-known conversation, where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, a lot of this chapter really flows together. We're going to try to focus our attention on the first part of this chapter, and there's some good stuff that we'll not read and get to, but Lord willing, we'll get to those later. But we will read up through verse 19 this morning. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 19. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Congregation, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Just asking that question can start to make us think that maybe we are thirsty a little bit, can it? You know, you might begin to think, I haven't had a drink in a while. It might be nice to get a drink of water right now. But even if you are not thirsty now, you will be. Because you can't go very long without water. I'm sure that you children get really thirsty, don't you? When you play sports, when you play outside, and you're running around a lot. And I know some of you, some of my own children can become very, very thirsty, and they act like they're just dying of thirst when they come inside for a drink of water. Have any of you other children been like that? You're dying of thirst and you need a drink right now. And they come in and they need a drink right now. Not in 5 minutes, not even in 1 minute. They need a drink now. They're dying of thirst. Well, you know, if we ever get that thirsty, it means that our bodies have already begun to become dehydrated. The body is telling us that we need water. We need a drink. Well, as you know, the Bible all over the place uses the element of water and the notion of thirst and thirstiness in order to describe important spiritual truths. For example, the beginning of Psalm 42 says this, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" We are reminded over and over again in Scripture that true satisfaction and happiness are not to be found, strictly speaking, in the things of this life and the things of this earth. Things like bread and water and money and relationships and marriage and what have you. True satisfaction and fulfillment can only come ultimately from the Lord. And therefore, I would ask you this morning, where are you looking for fulfillment? Where are you looking for satisfaction? Where are you looking for peace? Where are you looking for joy? What does your heart long for? Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for Jesus? Has Jesus quenched your thirst? And are you thirsty for more of Him? Well, in our passage this morning, we are brought into the midst of a conversation between Jesus and a woman who is very much in need of salvation, the salvation that only Christ could bring. She was thirsty for the water of life, but didn't know it. Nevertheless, Christ sought her out, didn't He? And He drew her to Himself, and He gave her this water of life. Now, if we look at the beginning of chapter 4, we notice that what precipitated this conversation was a conflict with the Pharisees. And I want to camp out here just for a moment and consider what brought about this trek up to Samaria. Word had gotten around that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was now gathering more disciples to Himself than John the Baptist. He was gathering a huge following and baptizing more people than John the Baptist was baptizing. Though, of course, we know it was Jesus' disciples. And you can be certain that the religious leaders of the day had their eyes on John the Baptist, and now even more so on Jesus. They were not about to allow any religious fanatics or new prophets or teachers on the scene to lead the people too far away from the established religion of the day. From this point forward, even at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as it's beginning to grow and flourish, the Pharisees were going to be watching Jesus like a hawk to see what would happen next and find any way they could to discredit His ministry. And this we all know very well. And so when Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard that many were beginning to follow Him, come to Him, be baptized by His disciples, He decided to move out of the vicinity of Judea, where the religious leaders would have had a more prominent influence in that area. Now, we should not view this as Jesus running away in fear, but that He was avoiding unnecessary conflict with the religious leaders of His day. Although He was the Son of God and could have called down 12 legions of angels, as He says at another point, to His side at any time, yet He stayed focused on the mission that had been given to Him, which was to seek and save the lost. Now, Jesus sometimes did engage in controversy, but He also often avoided it. And we should do the same when it is wise for us to do so. There are some, I fear, who too much like to engage in conflict, and in theologically controversial issues, and who look for controversy when such is not necessary, nor is it often advantageous to the kingdom of God. Christ would reveal himself slowly, gradually, by degrees to the people, little by little. And we must reveal him as well in that way, by degrees, little by little, patiently, lovingly. Too many are too quick to reform the church in the way they think it needs to be reformed when they haven't even reformed their own lives yet. We will reform the church most when we lead the church by our loving and patient example. Christ was on a mission to save the lost, not to cast his precious pearls of truth before swine. And we must learn to become wise as he was and do the same as well. But note here also that as soon as God began to bless the ministry of the gospel of Christ, there was a plot brewing to destroy it, to bring it down. The more true spiritual success and growth a ministry and a church enjoys, the more the forces of darkness will seek to undermine it and to subvert it. And the evil one will be devising a plan to bring it down. And this serves to remind us, congregation, that if God continues to bless the ministry here at Grace and Truth, and if we see any growth spiritually, numerically, if the truth is upheld here and the gospel continues to go forth, and if we continue to maintain a faithful witness, then know that that persecution will increase. George Hutchison said this: "The messengers of the gospel, getting success, may look to meet with envy and malice from Satan and his instruments, and especially from corrupt churchmen. For it was the Pharisees who heard how Jesus made and baptized disciples. They heard it with a hostile mind and with a purpose to do him hurt, which therefore made Christ to withdraw. Therefore, Jesus took leave from Judea." Remember, this is still the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He came down at the time of the Passover, had his conversation with Nicodemus. Then, remember, Jesus and the disciples kind of went further north into the country of Judea, baptizing people. This is probably about the very early part of summer, in the middle of May, is when this is happening, the Passover back in April sometime. But he took his leave from Judea, where his disciples were baptizing, in order to go back up to Galilee. Now, the shortest route to go back to Galilee was through Samaria. Remember that in Jesus' day, there are three major territories in the land of Palestine, on the west side of the Jordan River. You have Judea to the south, where Jerusalem was. You have Galilee to the north, and then you have Samaria smack dab in the middle. Okay, you got that, children? Judea, then Samaria, then Galilee. Three main territories in the days of Christ. And the quickest route from Judea to Galilee was to go up through Samaria. The land of Palestine, running north-south, was about 120 miles long total. And it would take about 3 days to walk the entire length of it. But from where Jesus was, probably north of Jerusalem in Judea, to get to the town of Sychar, it would have been about a 20-mile trek. And there were Jews who would take this route, this more direct route, through Samaria. However, really strict Jews who wanted to avoid the Samaritans at all costs would go the long way around Samaria, crossing over the Jordan River to get on the east side, then going up north, and then coming back over the Jordan River again to get into Galilee, which would have taken twice as long to get there. So when it says in our text in verse 4 that he needed to go through Samaria, it is referring to the shorter route, which was for all intents and purposes necessary unless he wanted to make the journey a lot longer. But even though this route was shorter, it was by no means an easy trek. Alfred Edersheim relates that this would have been a long, difficult, and toilsome journey. These 20 miles would not have been an easy pilgrimage to walk in one day's time. And if you figure about a 20-mile walk at a decent pace on a smooth trail, that would take about, if you think about 20 minutes per mile, it would take at least 7 hours, perhaps 8 hours to get there. So it would have been a full day of walking for Jesus to make it from where he was up to Sychar. 8 hours, perhaps more, of walking constantly up that path. And therefore, we should not be surprised. By the time that Jesus reaches Jacob's well, which was just a little bit south of Sychar, that it says in verse 6, he had become weary. He had become weary, children. Our Lord Jesus became weary of his journey that he had walked. And it is interesting and worth noting that the Apostle John points this out. As much as John is focused in his gospel in setting forth the deity of Christ, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the divine God-man, that he makes his ultimate goal this. And yet at the same time, he does not downplay or detract from the humanity of Christ, that he was true man, fully man, in every possible sense of the word, except for sin. Congregation, Jesus was a true man, fully man. He needed to eat and drink, just like you and I do. He needed to sleep and rest, just like you and I do. He could trip and fall and scrape his knee, just like you and I can. And maybe he did, even on this very trip, going up to Galilee, tripping and falling and scraping his knee. He had to use the bathroom. And I'm not trying to be crass here, but I'm trying to help you to realize the reality. Jesus was a man. He was limited as a man, just like we are. He had a frail, weak body, just like we do. Now, of course, Jesus' body is glorified now. But Jesus is true man, even today. And Jesus was not like Superman, who could hide his identity behind a pair of glasses. That comment's for Mason, but I think he's asleep. He loves Superman. But you know, I don't know if there was this one movie of Superman I saw years ago, you know, and this guy was coming up and he had his gun and he was going to shoot, you know, Lois Lane, and Superman, you know, catches the bullet and then he falls over and he pretends to faint, you know. And then Lois Lane's like, "What are you doing? What happened?" And, you know, "I don't know." You know. He's pretending, you know, like he was just a normal man when he's really Superman. But see, that's not how it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not just call the divine powers to his aid and do whatever he wanted in his humanity. And so we should not be surprised to see Jesus, when he finally makes it to the well, tired and weary and sitting down to rest at the well. And he was genuinely thirsty. But since he had no bucket to draw water, he asked the Samaritan woman that had come over to him at this well for a drink. And when Jesus hung on the cross, we see him in his humanity crying out, "I thirst." And here again, we see him after this long pilgrimage, after this long journey, laying down, resting, "I am thirsty. Please give me a drink." And this whole incident serves to remind us that Christ became weak, congregation, for our salvation. Just as he was willing to become weak and weary for the salvation of this Samaritan woman. And I don't know if you ever noticed in this dialogue, if you've read through it before, but I don't believe that Jesus ever got his drink of water. You know, talking is even just wearisome. And you know that, especially as a preacher, if you're doing a lot of teaching and then you're reading and then you're preaching, or you know, you're teaching all day long at a school, it's tiresome. And here he made all this trek and he asks for a water and he never gets it. But he engages in conversation with this woman. Even though he was genuinely thirsty, he put all that on hold, his own needs and his own desires. He came to serve rather than to be served. And thus eagerly enters into conversation with this woman in order to win her to himself. Here we see just a glimpse of that self-sacrificial love of Christ for his people that he showed to the people as he walked this earth. How different is Jesus here than Esau? You remember Esau coming in from the field, and it said, the text says he was weary. And he said to his brother, please feed me with some of that stew, for I am weary. And he kept pressing him until he got it. And he even gave up that which was so valuable in order to just eat a little bit of food. How selfish and stupid Esau was when he said, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? How different is our Lord. And setting aside his needs and his desires, coming for our salvation, to bring that very gift which Esau despised. Here, on the contrary, we see Jesus laying down his life for others, giving himself for the salvation of souls. His goal is to bring this woman to see her need for salvation in him, for her to be able to see that Jesus was the only one who could satisfy the emptiness and the longing of her soul. Now, Jesus comes to this well. I'd like to stop for a moment to say something about this well before we get into the conversation with the Samaritan woman. It's called Jacob's Well, but there actually isn't any record in the Bible about this well at all in the Old Testament. There's no record of Jacob digging this well and giving it a name to this well or anything like that. Verse 5 mentions that this was a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. In Genesis 33, verse 19, we are told that Jacob bought this parcel of land in the city of Shechem, which was real close there, from the children of Hamor for 100 pieces of money. And then in Joshua 24, 32, we are told that the bones of Joseph were buried there. And indeed, they were just a few hundred yards north of this well. Joseph's bones were buried there. So all this is true. But we are not at all told about Jacob digging a well. And needless to say, Jacob probably did dig this well, and it had obviously become very important and significant in the eyes of the people of Samaria. Something that they would have held on to is something like a claim to fame. We have Jacob's well here, a monument that they took pride in. And we see that even in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But in any case, after Jesus asks for a drink from the woman, she says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Apostle John comments further, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, she would have recognized Jesus as being a Jew because of his facial features, which would have been different. There also would have been a difference in the way that he would have pronounced his words. Okay? His accent would be a little bit different. And then the garment that Jesus would have been wearing, most likely, would have been different as well. The fringes of the garments that the Samaritans wore were blue, while the fringes of the garments of the Jews were white. And so, just like we could recognize a foreigner, she would have been able to recognize that Jesus was a Jew. But it's important for us to understand why there was this animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so I want to back up just for a moment and explain that just briefly. To begin with, the Samaritans were the descendants, more or less, of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Okay? In 1 Kings 16, 21 through 28, we read where King Omri of the northern kingdom bought a hill from a man named Shemer and built a city on it, which he called Samaria, after the name Shemer. And that's how we get the name Samaria. It was named after him. And that city then became the capital of the northern kingdom. So that's where the name Samaria comes from for this whole region. But what happened when the Assyrians besieged Samaria in 722 BC and took over the northern kingdom is that the Assyrians then brought in their own religious customs and people from other lands into the area. And these people are listed for us in 2 Kings 17, people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, etc. And the Israelites who remained in the land then mixed their religion with these pagan religions, and they intermarried with these pagan people. So that the Israelites in the north ended up becoming what we would call half-breeds. So they were at one time Israelites. They're descendants from Jacob. But then they departed, not only from their faith, but also from their ethnicity, we might say. So we could see what happened to that northern kingdom and this gradual apostasy of the people of God in the north. And this was different from the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom remained, for the most part, pure. They were taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But you remember, they were allowed to come back to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus. Only the southern kingdom of Judah was involved in the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. They are the Jews mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, not the northern kingdom. Okay. It was actually the Samaritans from the northern kingdom who harassed the Jews. Do you remember some names? Sanballat, Tobiah, and tried to keep them from rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. So we see here, there was a long history of animosity. Already there was civil war between the north and the south. Then the north intermarries and adopts pagan practices in their worship. And they are no longer Jews in the pure sense of the word. And then they oppose the building of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. You see, the Jews especially despised and looked down upon the Samaritans and went so far as to consider them unclean. And it would not be appropriate for me to quote to you from the Jews what they would say about the Samaritans. Now, I don't want to lay all the blame at the Jews' feet. The feeling was most certainly mutual. Needless to say, they did not have very much to do with one another, and they certainly limited their interactions with one another as much as possible. And to give you a taste of the kind of animosity that existed between them, we could consider what the Jews said of Jesus in John 8, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Pretty harsh words. You're obviously a Samaritan, and by nature of that, you have a demon. There we see the real hatred that was felt between these two groups. But sadly, don't we see similar animosity today? Among various ethnic groups. How much racism fuels so much of what is going on in our culture and our nation now. And there's even a term touted of systemic racism, which I don't agree with, but racism is alive and well, and it is heresy, and it's a great evil. But such animosity between Jews and Samaritans were no barrier to Christ. And they should never be a barrier to God's people. Here, Christ shows us that there's no place for racism of any kind in the kingdom of God. That statement in John 3:16, that for God so loved the world, is clearly illustrated here for us. Christ did not come to redeem just the Jewish people, but people from every race, every skin color, every language in the world. But here in our passage, I think we need to feel some of that tension coming out of the Samaritan woman's voice. I will admit, I used to read this passage and think that she was such a nice, almost innocent, sweet lady. In the way that she would talk to Jesus. A little naive when you read it, but polite. But the more I've studied this passage and have read the comments of others, I think we are dealing with someone who is really being somewhat sarcastic to Jesus, at least initially in her conversation with him. How is it that you, being a Jew, would come and talk to me, a Samaritan woman? Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank from it himself, as well as his animals and his sons? Are you greater than him? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I think she begins to pause and consider. Maybe it was even the tone of Jesus' voice, starting to warm him up a little bit more and more. Willing at least to listen to him, though still quite unbelievable. Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor have to come here to draw water again. And then Jesus takes the opportunity to really show her her sin, her need of salvation. What an amazing evangelist Jesus was. And he could preach as the greatest evangelist to the crowds, but he was the greatest evangelist in private conversation you would ever come across. He knew how to pinpoint exactly where the problem was. I'll give you some of this water, but first, call your husband. Come here, bring him with you, and then I'll give you some of this water to drink. I have no husband. In this, she spoke truthfully, but she was also attempting to hide her sordid past. I have no husband. You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Here Christ pricks her conscience and exposes her sin. The first word in the verse in the Greek text is the word five. That's the emphasis, okay? That's where the emphasis is laid. Five. Five husbands, or you could translate that men. Five men you have been with, and the one whom you now are with is not your husband. And lest we think that she was just a poor lady who was being tossed around and could never keep a husband that she tried to keep, it is probably more likely the case that she had been a very loose and immoral woman. John Calvin says this of her, "Though God joined you to lawful husbands, you did not cease to sin until, rendered infamous by numerous divorces, you prostituted yourself with fornication." And it's probably due to her shame that she was a public outcast, that she now comes to this well alone and not to the well that was in the middle of the city. There was a well in the city. This well was not used nearly as much. It was in the country, and it was 3/4 of a mile south of the city. And the women would often gather together and get water together, wouldn't they? For safety reasons. But here, she comes alone. But what is so amazing is that even though she had been pricked in her conscience and her sordid past and sinful lifestyle had been exposed, yet we also see that this is where she actually brightens up a little bit. She starts to engage a little bit more. She becomes a little bit more alert. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then later in verses 28 and 29, she leaves her water pot. She's so joyful. She leaves her water pot and, of course, never gives Jesus a drink and goes into the city and says, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. He told me all the men I slept with." I mean, she was excited about the fact that he knew about her sordid past and her wicked and evil things that she had done in her past. Now, what was it that made her so joyful? Was it not in part because here was a man who knew all about her past? And he received her. From the get-go, he had already said, "If you just ask, I'll give you the living water. Just ask. I'm ready to give it to you." Look at how gently Christ deals with this woman. How patient, how loving, how gracious, how caring, how forgiving. He had come to die for her. He had come to die for her sins. He loved her. And has not Christ dealt so kindly and so gently with you and me? Has he not come to us and embraced us in all of our filthiness and all of our sinfulness and our sordid past? What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have in Jesus. I tell you what, I am just moved by the compassion of Christ in this passage like I'd never seen it before. You know, I don't know what all of you in this room have done in your past. And I don't care to know. I don't need to know. Christ knows. He knows it all. And he says to you, just as he said to her, "Just ask. Just ask. I'll give you the living waters that will wash away all your sins and flood your soul with true joy and fulfillment and peace." And here we see Christ is the one, the only one who can fulfill the longings of the soul. She had tried to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy in the relationships with these other men. She was still empty. So empty. And this we see something of a contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. In the case of Nicodemus, we were shown the need of a great and radical transformation of the heart. Not that this is not needed here as well, but the focus is there. Even of someone who is outwardly moral and respected in society, as Nicodemus was. But in the case of the Samaritan woman, there was a great spiritual void that needs to be filled. And you see how John is showing both types of people need salvation. D.A. Carson insightfully points out that with Nicodemus, we had one who was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, and theologically trained. The Samaritan woman, however, was unschooled, without influence, without significance, and would have been recognized as a sinner and despised. Nicodemus was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And yet they both needed Jesus. Isn't John a masterful storyteller? Doesn't he just fill the gamut of all the possibilities of people that need to be saved? Men and women, rich and poor, you name it. the learned and the unlearned. They need Christ. John is showing us here that all manner of sinners, from A to Z, from a Nicodemus to a no-named Samaritan woman, we don't even know her name, yet Christ is the answer to them all. He is the Savior of all sinners. There is no third option for anyone. There is no other way around it for any other people. You can't say, well, Jesus worked for me. Maybe something else will work for you. No, Jesus is the answer for them all. He is the only hope. There is no one that Christ cannot save, and there is no one that does not need Christ to save him. He is the answer, period. He has enough life-giving water to quench every thirsty soul that comes to him. Congregation, do you think that for any reason Christ does not receive you? Or will not receive you? Or could not receive you? Do you think that the things you have done in your past will keep him from you, his favor from you, his forgiveness from you? Do you think that you can actually find true fulfillment in the things in this life? In your money? In your job? In your possessions? In your relationships? In your marriage? In your reputation? You name it. You won't find it there. You won't find it there. Children, I would ask you as well, do you think that you can find fulfillment in the toys that you have, in the things that you get? Even some of my children now are starting to save up a little bit of money. But they need to realize, can't place our hope there. We can't place our joy there. It's just a tool for the advancement of God's kingdom. Money will not bring satisfaction. Nothing and no one else can provide true satisfaction and happiness other than Jesus. You know, there was once a rich man that Jesus talked about who thought he could find satisfaction in the things of this life. He had everything he could ever want, all the money, all the food and drink that his heart desired, and he could always quench his thirst. But then when he died, he found himself in hell. And he cried out for just one drop of water, just one drop, to be landed on his tongue because the heat and the torment was so great. He was being tormented in the flame. Those who will not have their thirst quenched by Christ in this life and find their satisfaction and fulfillment and joy in him, let me tell you something, you'll never find it at all. You'll never find it anywhere else, and you'll find yourself in hell. And they will forever be thirsty in the life to come with no hope of even one drop of water. Don't be like that man. The floodgates of salvation are open now. Come to them. The river of life flows freely from the throne of grace. Come to the river. Come to Jesus. He is the only source of fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and happiness. You will find that in yourself will well up a fountain springing up into everlasting life. Nothing in this life compares to that. Come to him. Children, will you come to Jesus to find satisfaction in him? Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you've brought to us this morning. Oh, Jesus, we're so thankful for your kindness and compassion and gentleness, this example to this that you showed to this Samaritan woman. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would cause us to be thirsty for you, thirsty for the living God, longing to see the face of God. May the things of this world and this earth grow faintly dim in the light of your glorious grace, and may we long and thirst for you, O God. May the children of this congregation long for you and be thirsty for you. Help us, O God, to see when we are prone to find fulfillment in other things or think we can find it in other things, to fix our eyes upon you. is the only source of true satisfaction that will fill the empty void. Do this great work among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.